Good morning. It would have been a very dramatic moment. The public reading of a letter written by the Apostle Paul himself, the world premiere of such a reading. A small church in a small Galatian village had gathered together in a meeting maybe just like this, although probably much smaller. And a reader stood up in their midst and read this priceless treasure written by the Apostle Paul specifically for their church. And as the reader came to a close, I have no question that they would have sat up in their seats as they heard these words from Paul. "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. See what large letters I am writing." I can just see the reader in Galatia stand up and hold the papyrus up for all the congregation to see, the large letters written by the hand of the Apostle Paul himself. In composing that letter, up to that point, as was traditional back then, Paul would have dictated his letter to a kind of secretary who would himself have written the words. But as was also the custom, Paul would have finished this letter in his own personal handwriting. It would be his own stamp of apostolic authority. And in a way, writing in these large letters would be like someone today finishing off an email in all caps. I remember when I was first doing email, and I'm not a very technical guy. And I remember that I didn't think very much of writing all my emails in all caps. And then one of our elders who got one of my emails said, "Would you stop shouting at me?" And I didn't really even know what he meant until he explained that when you write in all caps, you are shouting in your email. So mellow out, would you? But really, in a sense, what Paul does here is he finishes off this letter to the Galatians in all caps. He wants to underscore, he wants to emphasize, even if he has to shout, he wants to get the point across. The final paragraph of Galatians is so much more than a quickly scribbled goodbye. It is so much more than just an afterthought. Instead, these verses take all that Paul has said thus far and sort of boils it down into what I would call a flaming arrow shot straight into the heart of the Galatians, piercing them with a choice. And the choice is really between two ways of living. And it's a choice that we have to make today. It's a choice between religion and the gospel. Those are the two things. And Paul, as you know, is trying to steer these people towards a gospel-centered life. And to that end, Paul contrasts himself with a group who we've called the Judaizers, who were sort of Christians. They had embraced the gospel, but then they had added some things to it. They had taken Paul's message, and they had added to that message. And so Paul says, listen, this is what they are about, and this is what I am about. And we represent two very different ways of approaching a relationship with God. And he brings this letter home, and he basically says to them and to us, you need to make a choice. Will you choose religion, or will you choose the gospel? And so I'd like you to listen to this final paragraph of Paul's letter as I read from Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. As I said, Paul contrasts himself with these Judaizers. He contrasts religion and the gospel. And what I want you to see in this passage are five contrasts between religion and the gospel. The first contrast we see in this passage is between what I would call the outward and the inward. Religion is fundamentally about the outward. It's about external rituals and ceremonies. The gospel is primarily about what happens inwardly to the heart. Now, as you look at this passage, it is obvious the Galatians focused on that which was outward, namely, in their context, male circumcision. Paul says in verse 12, they try to compel you to be circumcised. In verse 13, he says they themselves are circumcised and they desire to have you circumcised. That's why, by the way, they were called the circumcision party. Doesn't sound like much of a party to me, but that's what they were called. The rallying cry was, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, of course, we know that circumcision had an important place in the history of the Jewish people. And we also know that for us today, that's pretty much a dead issue. That's not the issue for us. But we still today can and sometimes do emphasize this outward ritualistic aspect of our faith. The most obvious example is baptism. Now, next Sunday, we're going to have this outdoor service and a number of you will be getting baptized. That's a great thing. Baptism is important. Jesus got baptized. Jesus told us to get baptized. He gave us this as a powerful symbol of an inward work that God has done in our life. So it is symbolic of our new life in Christ. But it would be absolutely wrong to somehow make this outward symbol a means of or a requirement for salvation. It's the same with another symbol that we have called communion or the Lord's Supper. You see, religion fixates on the ceremonial, on the ritualistic. But the gospel is all about inward transformation. Look again at what Paul says in verse 15. He says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Here's what really matters, a new creation. What matters is not outward rituals like circumcision or communion or baptism, but whether you have become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. He's talking about spiritual rebirth. Remember Jesus' conversation with a very religious man named Nicodemus? Remember what he said to Nicodemus? He looked him straight in the eye and he said, you must be born again. Remember what he said to the Corinthians? He said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. This inward work of spiritual birth is not something we can manufacture ourselves. It's the work of God on the basis of faith in Christ. Many of you have read The Case for Christ, a book written by author Lee Strobel. When Strobel became a Christian, his daughter Allison was 5 years old. All she had known for the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was profane and angry. He would come home at night and, like on one occasion, he actually kicked a hole in the living room wall. He was so frustrated, so angry with his own life. More than once, Allison would have to run into her room and hide for her dad in fear. But 5 months after he gave his life to Christ. Allison went to Lee's wife, her mother, and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." That's a five-year-old. And in essence, what this five-year-old was saying, Dad is a new creation. Dad's changed. Something's different. And whatever God did for Dad, I want him to do in my life as well. You see, that's the inward transformation. That's what the gospel does to people. That's the difference between religion and the gospel, between outward ritual and inward transformation. And that leads us to the second contrast we see in this passage. It's a contrast between man's work and God's work. You see, religion is fundamentally about what we do for God. The gospel is fundamentally about what God does for us. So religion says, do, do, do. The gospel says, done, done, done. Circumcision was not only an outward ritual, it was also a human work. And so it was symbolic of a larger commitment these people had to keeping in meticulous fashion God's law, the law of Moses. They insisted on keeping the law because they believed their salvation depended on it. If someone had asked the Judaizers, "Hey, how can we be saved?" I guarantee you they would mention the death of Jesus Christ. But they would have also said, "Oh, and by the way, that's not all. You also have to keep the Jewish law." They would have added to the gospel. And so Paul challenges this. And notice, Paul, in a sense, what he does is he calls their bluff. He says in verse 13, "Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves." In other words, if this is the way to salvation, good luck. Paul is saying, listen, even the most religious among them, I don't care how religious you are, you will not make it. You can't do enough. You're not good enough. Every Jew knew the Ten Commandments. We all know the Ten Commandments. I memorized the Ten Commandments as a little kid. And remember the Tenth Commandment. What is it? Thou shalt not covet. Gosh, do you guys know your Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. So what is that saying, basically? That means every time you desire what someone else has, sorry, you broke it, man. Now, I know that all of you are probably much like me. So I know that you all started coveting quite early this morning. Right? So, I mean, let's just think about it a little bit. You drove into the parking lot. You saw someone that had a car much nicer than yours. And you thought, I would love to have that car, right? And then you saw someone else pull into a parking space that you thought you were going to get. And you thought, I wish I had that parking space. Then you walked in and you saw someone with an awesome, cool pair of jeans that you would love to have, but you can't afford. And you thought, I wish I could have those jeans. And then you sat down in your seat and you're getting ready for church and some couple walks by holding hands and giggling. And you thought, I wish I had a relationship like that. You see what I mean? I mean, we are coveting machines. John Calvin once said that the human heart is a factory of idols. And it's true, isn't it? So the bottom line is, listen, you can't do it. You're not good enough. You can't keep God's holy standard. It's like trying to swim to Australia. You might get, if you're a really good swimmer, how far are you going to get? A few miles? Great. But that's not far enough. That's why Paul said back in chapter 2, no one is justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. See, the gospel is about what God has done for us. And what God has done for us, now hear me, what God has done for us is centered in the cross. Look down at verse 14. Paul says, but may it never be that I should boast except in what? Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word Paul uses for boast isn't about bragging as we think about bragging. The idea is to glory in, to revel in, to trust in, to live for. One writer says the object of our boast fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In short, what we boast in is our obsession. What's your obsession? What do you obsess about? This begs the question, why would anybody boast in the cross? I mean, the cross in Paul's day was the most shameful of all objects. It was not a source of boasting. In secular society of Paul's day, the cross was a source of utter humiliation. Did you know the very word cross was not considered acceptable to use in polite Roman society? It was a bad word. The closest equivalent we have today is the idea of a lynching. What would people think when they heard the founder of Christianity was lynched as a low-life criminal? Why would Paul boast in something as humiliating and shameful as that? Here's why. Because the cross meant that God the Father loved us enough to send God the Son into the world to die for us. That's something to boast about. Because the cross paid the redemption price for our freedom from sin, death, and the devil. Because the cross means that we can have forgiveness once and for all from all our sins. Because through the cross, God now accepts us as completely righteous, like we sang, whiter than snow, acceptable to God. All that is based on His work, not my work. There are only two options, religion or the gospel. And that is a choice between boasting in ourselves and our work and our religion, or boasting in God and God's work through the cross. Let me give you a third contrast in this passage. It's a contrast between trying to please man, please people, or trying to please God. Now, I know that in a group like this, we've got a lot of people pleasers. You know, a lot of us go through life and we're just so worried all the time about what people think of us, to the point that, you know, someone just gives us a little bit of a weird glance and we're just worried all day long about that. Religion is all about trying to please people. Notice in verse 12, Paul says that those who wanted the Galatians to be circumcised, these Judaizers, desire to make a good showing in the flesh. What does that mean? It means their true motive was not to serve God as we thought, but to impress people. That's their motive. In verse 13, he says, they want to boast in your flesh. We know circumcision was performed on the flesh. And, you know, forgive my graphic language here, but the fact is, it was almost like the more foreskins they collected, the more they could boast, the more they could impress the people back in Jerusalem who had sent them to Galatia. It's like, can you imagine, you know, a missionary letter sent from the Judaizers back home to Jerusalem? Across the top of that missionary letter, just to boast of their success on the mission field, it said, 100 new foreskins. Now, we would never do that today, of course, but I think we have other ways today that we fall into this people-pleasing, impressing people with our religion trap. And by the way, it's very insidious. Let me try to explain how it can happen to us. We start out in the Christian life and we have a real desire to obey God, to please God. And with that desire, we begin to do things. We pray. We read the Bible on a regular basis. We witness to our friends. We go to church. We tithe. We read Christian books. We try not to get drunk anymore. All that kind of stuff, right? All of this, of course, is encouraged and applauded by our fellow believers, as it should be. All of that's fine and good. But what often happens is, you know, some time goes by, and the bottom line is we get pretty good at it. We get pretty good at living the Christian life. And as we get pretty good, our fellow believers are even happier with us, and they pat us on the back even more. They're impressed. And all of that begins to feed a sort of latent desire within us to be accepted, to be admired, to be noticed. And again, it's very subtle, but pretty soon this becomes our focus. We take pride in our disciplines. We take pride in our spiritual accomplishments. We begin to look down on others who can't seem to get their act together. The things we once did to please God have become for us things that we do now to boast our spiritual reputation and ultimately to feed our own ego. It's so easy to fall into that. As part of this desire to make a good showing in the flesh, notice in verse 12, he says that they do all of this so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, by pleasing people, of course, they would avoid persecution. The persecution that comes from clinging to the cross. You see, the cross has a way of inviting persecution. Did you know that? Think about it. Why is that? Well, think about what the cross really is communicating to us. A number of things, but think about where it starts. The cross is communicating, first of all, that you are a sinner. Well, that's not a very pleasant thing to think about. The cross says we are sinners, and as sinners, we are objects of God's wrath. That's one of the things the cross communicates. The cross tells us there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. We needed someone to step in for us. That's not a real pleasant thing to hear about yourselves. Every time we look at the cross, in a sense, we hear Christ say, "I'm here because of you. It's your sin I'm dying for. Your curse I'm suffering. Your debt I'm paying. Your death I'm dying." And so really, nothing cuts us down to size like the cross. The bottom line is, we all think too much of ourselves until we visit a place called Calvary. And when we go to Calvary, and when we see the cross, we shrink to our true size. You see, a cross-centered life is focused on pleasing God, not man. And when that is your ultimate desire, then persecution should be expected. You're not going to please everybody with the cross. Paul confirms that down in verse 17. Look what he says. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble." Why? "Because I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." That word "brand marks" is the Greek word stigmata. Maybe you've heard that word. You know, there's all these weird Hollywood movies about the stigmata. And there's all these kind of weird legends from church history. And the idea was that if you just contemplate and meditate on the wounds of Jesus Christ long enough and hard enough, that you will actually have the very wounds of Jesus miraculously appear on your hands or your side or your feet. And there are cases throughout church history where that is purported to have happened. Now, that may sound really cool, maybe good stuff for a Hollywood movie, but the fact is that is not what Paul is talking about here. The word for stigmata was actually used back then for the branding of a slave. Paul is simply saying that his own sufferings for Christ were his branding as a Christ follower. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says that he had been imprisoned. He was often in danger of death. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes, 40 was supposed to kill you. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. Once he spent a whole night and a day out on the deep. That's what he's talking about here. And in essence, what this is saying to us, if you want to live a gospel-centered life, if you're going to boast in the cross, you can expect that you will not please everyone. Some people will be offended by your lifestyle. You may not endure what Paul endured, but I guarantee you, you stand for Jesus Christ and some kind of persecution will come your way. Now, I say this a lot because I think it needs to be emphasized. That doesn't mean you have to go out and try to be weird, okay? A lot of Christians make it their aim just to live weird. So no, it means you go out and you live your life and you dress basically like other people dress, pretty much. And you know, you eat and you shop and you raise your kids and we do all the stuff. You go to work, you drive a car, you do all that stuff other people do. But you stand for Jesus Christ. And in your conversations, because you love Jesus Christ, just you don't have to try, but just naturally, you know, Jesus is just going to kind of get in there. He's going to kind of get into the conversation. That's just part of the deal. And as you do that, in some form or another, you will experience persecution. You may not make the team that you wanted to make. You may not get the promotion that you wanted to get or the job that you had hoped to get. You may not get into the school you wanted to get into. You may not get the A you deserved, but a C instead. I've told you before that I got one C in college. And it was a C I got from a philosophy professor that made it his rule that every Christian got a C. And I loved getting that C. I really did. But you know, in some form or another, you're going to experience it. You may not get invited to the party, you know. You may not get to, you know, win the mayoral election. I think we have a few mayors in here, so don't take that the wrong way. But whatever wounds of flesh or spirit you may have to endure, look at it this way. You bear on your body the brand marks of Jesus, the stigmata of Jesus. The fourth contrast I want you to see here has to do with our relationship with the world. And I got to tell you right from the outset, this is the one that I really has hit me the hardest, I guess you might say, this week. The contrast is between being, on the one hand, alive to the world, or on the other hand, dead to the world. Religion is all about being alive to the world. The gospel is all about being dead to the world. By the way, did you notice that in this passage, there are three crucifixions? There is the cross of Christ, of course, but that's not all. In verse 14, he says, through the cross, the world has been crucified to me. And then he says, not only that, but I have been crucified to the world. So you got three crucifixions. You got the crucifixion of Jesus. You got the crucifixion of the world to us, the believers. And you have the crucifixion of us to the world. Three crucifixion. When Paul speaks of the world in this passage, he means all the values, all the pleasures, all the ambitions of this present age. To be alive to the world is the spirit of our age. With all the emphasis on me and now. And you know, it gets packaged in all kinds of different ways in our secular culture. But it's basically saying the same thing. And you should watch out for it. It's Sally Fields on TV advertising for Boniva saying, I've got one body and one life. And we all go, oh, how wonderful. But what is she really saying? She's saying, this is all there is. And it's true, we should take care of our body. And we are stewards of our life. But this is not all there is. There's more than this. And so there's a pervasive spirit of the age out there. Do not miss it. Be discerning. Sometimes it looks really good, but it's not. So when Paul says, the world has been crucified to me, he is saying that the world and the way that the world is and the way the world thinks and the hold the world has on some people has no hold on me. You see, it has been crucified. It's like a dead corpse. So he's saying the values of the world, the ambitions of the world, the glory of the world, it's powerless over me. That's not all. He says, I have been crucified to the world. And we might wonder, well, how can the believer be crucified to the world when you got to live in the world and you work a regular job and you raise a regular family and you take regular vacations and you put money in a regular retirement account? How does that work? I heard a story this week that I think illustrates this well. It's about a young man, a young student, who asked his pastor this same question. And the pastor sent him out to a cemetery, to the gravesite of a mutual friend, with instructions to stand at that person's gravestone and criticize him, harass him, find fault with him. And then in the next minute, to begin to praise him with glowing terms and brag on him just to the excess. So the student went out. He kind of felt weird. You know, this is weird. This is kind of goofy. But he did it. He went back. The pastor said, "How'd it go? What did your friend say when you criticized him?" The young student said, "Well, he didn't say anything." "How did he react when you praised him?" The guy said, "Well, he didn't say anything. I mean, pastor, he's dead." You see, in a sense, we're like that. We're dead like that to the world. So that means its applause, its praises, its glories mean nothing. And its hatred and scorn mean nothing as well. Now, I understand. We live in this world. We're human beings. We get hurt. We take bumps and bruises. We have hopes and dreams and aspirations and disappointments. But I think Paul is saying these things have no hold on us. They have no ultimate meaning for us. We don't invest them with the worth and value of people for whom this is all there is. In that regard, we are dead to the world. I have to tell you that this has been a verse that has kind of kicked my behind this week. And, you know, sometimes as a preacher, you kind of get stopped and you kind of look at this verse and you kind of say, you know what? Am I living this? I'm going to preach this on Sunday, but am I living this? And this is just one of those verses where I just want you to know that, like I'm sure many of you feel, I'm really a work in progress here. Because there's a whole lot about the world I just love way too much. There's a whole lot about the world that I get caught up in, and I get sort of led down this trail. And if you struggle with this like I struggle with this, then it's good just to say, you know what, I'm a work in progress. And little by little, I think what God does is he loosens our grip on the successes and the glories and the ambitions of this world. It's interesting. I heard a quote this week. It said, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter." Wow. Because, you know, as we succeed at stuff that doesn't matter, I think the attachment oftentimes to the world deepens and is strengthened. And so what God does in our lives, he does it in my life, honestly, is he causes me and he allows me to go through times of failure. You know, times where my fingers one by one are being kind of torn away from my hold on things and stuff. And I think that's how God works in our life. And as he does that, we begin to see, even as human beings living in this world, fallen creatures, we begin to see that there really are riches in Christ, and they really are better than anything that this world offers. Let me give you one more contrast. It's really brief. One more contrast between religion and the gospel. It is the contrast between national Israel and the Israel of God. In verse 16, Paul says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, that's an interesting term, the Israel of God. It reminds me, though, back in Galatians chapter 3, on two different occasions, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, he said, "Listen," he said, "if you are people of faith, if you are people who put your faith in Christ, then you are the true descendants of Abraham." Remember when he said that? He said, "You are Abraham's offspring." Abraham was a man of faith. And so it is by faith that we become Abraham's offspring. Who were Abraham's offspring? The Jews. National Israel. And so Paul is saying now, here, you believers, you people of faith, you are the new Israel. You are the Israel of God. And it's interesting. He says, "Peace and mercy be upon you." And that was a characteristic blessing of the Old Testament. Read many of the Psalms, and at the end of the Psalm, it will say, "Peace be upon Israel." And so in a sense, Paul is beginning to close his letter and he's saying, peace be upon the Israel of God. Peace be upon the Israel of God. Paul is saying, if you want to stay with religion, you can get circumcised. You can jump through all the hoops. You can become a Jew. You can become a part of national Israel. But if you simply put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone, then you are part of the Israel of God. And God's mercy and peace is upon you. So those are five contrasts between religion and the gospel. Let me just review them for you. Religion is about outward rituals. The gospel is about inward transformation. Religion is about what we can do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us. Religion is about pleasing man. The gospel is about pleasing God at all costs. Religion is about being attached and alive to this world. The gospel is about being dead, unattached to this world. Religion is about national Israel. The gospel is about the Israel of God. And I think what Paul does here at the close of this letter is he leaves us with this choice. I believe that's what he means when he says, those who walk by this rule. What's he saying? Those who walk by this principle of the gospel. The question is, will we do that? Will we steer our lives according to the truth of the gospel? Or will we turn back to what is familiar, what feels safe to us, towards religion? Paul says, okay, now you've heard all that I've said about religion and the gospel. Now you need to choose. Will you walk by this rule? You need to direct your life in such a way that's consistent with the gospel rather than religion. And if you do that, you'll know the peace and mercy of God. The hard thing about this, and it is hard, and maybe you're struggling with this. Here's the hard thing. The hard thing is it goes against the grain of everything many of us have learned for years and years and years. I mean, the gospel really, and this whole way of thinking about faith versus religion is really kind of counterintuitive. I was thinking about this, and an illustration might help, but a while back, a few years ago, I was kind of getting into the whole biking thing, and I had a bike, and I was trying to learn how to fix my bike and all that stuff. And one day I was trying to get a screw loose from my bike. And so, you know what you do, you get one of those weird little kind of European wrenches, and you know, I stuck that baby in there, and I'm just trying to just tweak that thing to the left, right? Counterclockwise to loosen it up. And I just kept going, what's the matter with this thing, man? I just could not get it to go. Finally, somebody came along and they said, hey, you know what? That's a European bike. And a lot of times these European things, they have a reverse screw. So if you want to loosen it, you got to turn it to the right. I thought, you're kidding. I've been working all day. And I'm thinking, you know, for 40 years, you learn how to unscrew a screw to turn it to the left. Finally, somebody comes along and they change the stupid rules. There's a sense in which the gospel is a reverse screw. Everything in religion that seems right in the gospel is wrong. Think about it. The way to spiritual wealth is by acknowledging your spiritual poverty. Everything starts there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. The way to live is to what? Die. The way to rule is to what? Serve. And the way to be right with God is not to work for it. It's not to try harder to be good. It's not to get religion. It's not to clean up your act. It's to rest and trust in the work of one far greater than you. Unless you understand the reverse nature of that screw, you will never get anywhere with God. The more you try to work according to the values of religion, the tighter the screw gets and the further away you end up from Him. It's hard to change. Some of you learned this over 40, 50, 60 years. And now they tell you it's different. You got to turn the screw the other way. And you're going, this is hard, man. And it is hard. But stick with it and God will bless you. I love the way Paul closes this letter. It's a blessing. And I believe it's a blessing on all who will live by this rule, this gospel rule in their lives. And listen to what he says. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." What a great way to end this great letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for your word and how it challenges us at times to think differently than we just typically think. Heavenly Father, I pray for those in this room right now who are struggling to take hold of the reverse nature of this gospel, that they would understand anew through the spiritual insight that you give them through the Holy Spirit, that it's not about outward rituals, it's not about what they can do for God, it's not about keeping in good stead with other people. It's really about just trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would allow these people just to take that simple step of faith where they say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want to accept what you have given to me in the gospel. I want to stop trying to tighten that screw the wrong way. And I want to let go and let you be my Savior and Lord and trust completely in you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is with our spirit. Amen."